All right. Well, welcome, Redemption Hill. How are we doing? Somebody's good. That's good. All right. So we're going to be in John chapter 15 today. We'll be looking specifically at verses 9 through 17 in our time together. This is a section of scripture that we've been looking forward to being in for quite a while because it creates a picture for us of what it looks like for believers to be in Christ, to be united with him, to be in union with him, to be in communion with him. And Jesus starts forging this picture of being in Christ, starting at the beginning of chapter 15 by drawing this picture for us of branches and a vine and how a branch grows and bears fruit. Jesus was saying that he is the vine and we, people, are the branches who connect to him. And through our connection to the vine, Jesus, and then God's faithful hand in pruning us, we, the branches, will produce fruit that glorifies God in heaven. Through our connection to Jesus, we will grow, be nourished, and produce fruit. All of this was kind of to teach us that we have a regular and consistent need for Christ in our lives. How this bodily absent Jesus can still be extremely powerful in our lives through this union and connection to him. Amazing things will happen, Jesus wants us to know. Namely, we will bear fruit and a whole lot of fruit based on how much we connect to Jesus, not by how much we're educated or what role we have in the church. We will produce much fruit solely based on our connection to Christ and what that kind of causes in us. That's a beautiful message for us to look into. So if you missed last week, I highly urge that you go back and listen to the podcast for part one. It's just a good section of scripture. The preacher's okay, but the scripture's really good. Seriously, go listen to that. We have that on our website, and anywhere you'd probably look for podcasts, the Redemption Hill podcast will be there. But in short, Jesus identified three points for us to understand. We'll have to just know them shortly to be able to move into this text today because it goes hand in hand with it. The first point that Jesus pointed out to us is the branch's fruitfulness is found in our union with the vine. Jesus said it this way: you can do nothing apart from me. No spiritual fruit, no growth, no nourishment will happen outside of me. So your fruitfulness happens in accordance to how you're connected to me. And then he moved on. The branches will be pruned by God the Father. That even faithful branches that are producing fruit, some things are going to be cut away from them, and that's going to be painful, leave us sore at times. But when that happens, it's actually God the Father loving us and pressing us into Jesus even more. And the third point is this: the branches will be nourished by the word. What Jesus was telling us is we can't walk out our faith without Jesus or his words. It's not possible. You can't walk the walk of faith by yourself or without the word of God. And when we hear things like that, we may be tempted to think, oh, that sounds like legalism to me. I'm not sure that I really like that. That sounds like an obligation or a list of things that I need to improve on and I need to get better at. I kind of think that that's bad news because it's kind of like a labor thing that you're trying to tell me that I need Jesus or I need his word that's kind of demanding of Jesus. And I'm not sure that I don't feel like that is a nuisance in my life. If we can kind of feel that way, if we get there, we've possibly got things a little bit twisted and don't understand the nature of the vine and what the vine is supposed to do for us. So just in the fact of saying you need Jesus and I need Jesus and you need his word and I need his word, if that's hard for you to hear at some level, can I just say this? Jesus, God the Son, part of the Holy Trinity, at a surface level, wants to be connected to you. Wants you to be connected to him. Think about that. God in heaven in the form of the Son wants you to be connected to him and he wants you to be strengthened by him. That is, he's asking ordinary people, ones that tie their shoes, that put one shoe on at a time, who probably pick their nose as a child, and maybe they still do it when people aren't looking, people who suck in their stomach when people come around without even noticing it anymore, ones that go number two while holding their cell phone and scrolling through a news feed, people who sing off key when everyone is watching you in the car. Those same people, those ordinary people, Jesus is asking those regular, basic people to live in the reality of being connected to him. The eternal, powerful, omniscient, extraordinary Savior, who is all that is love and perfection, is asking us to connect to him and be more fruitful through our connection to him. Not by the work of our hands, but by his person rubbing off on us. Now, when we think of it that way, God of the universe wants to connect to you and strengthen you. How can we think, man, that, That's really rude. That sounds kind of demanding. How dare he ask that of us? How can we think of it that way if we understand it like that? How can we think he's asking for too much? Strengthened by the Savior is not a duty, it's a gift. The reason that we can tend to think that way is we just don't like being told what to do, and we get a little bit deceived about what the beauty of connecting to Jesus really offers us. So what we're going to do in the second section of this Abide series, chapter 15, is we're going to talk about what is the what, the why, and the how of fruit bearing and abiding in Christ. The what, the why, and the how. So let's read the text and kind of unpack it or open it together. We'll be in John 15, 9 through 17. You can turn there in your Bible, your device. You can look on the TV, whatever you want. But let's look at this text. It's going to start in 9. Hear these words. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends. If you do what I command you, no longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what the master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you so that... Hear this, all of this is so that you will love one another. So to begin to understand this scripture or this text, I want to start with the why. And that may sound counterintuitive to start with the why before the what, but it's not. When we hear the what or an exhortation to do something or be something before we understand the motivation of the ask, it can lead us into frustration. So we don't want to be in frustration when we hear the ask of Jesus. We want to understand this is about us bearing fruit and abiding in him, connection to him. This is not a prohibition to our life. This is an invitation into deeper life relationship with Jesus at the same time. We should understand this. And can I tell you that God's commands aren't meant to steal your life? They aren't meant to withhold anything from you. They're meant to walk you into freedom by walking you into really the way that you've been wired to live your life. So here it is. Here is the why Jesus is going to ask us to produce fruit in our life. Verse 11, these things I've spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. The why is your joy. One of the core reasons Jesus is pressing you abiding into him is because he cares about your joy. I wonder if that surprises you. Jesus cares about your joy probably more than you do. Already, Christ has said that I'm leaving my peace with you. Not your peace, not the world's peace. I'm going to leave my peace with you, and that's a blessing to you because it's not some hollow, temporary kind of peace like the world gives you where you feel better for a couple minutes and then you remember your problems, but I'm giving you a lasting and transcending peace in knowing that you're loved by God and redeemed by him, and now he wants to give you more than that. And now in the same vein, I want to give you my joy. Not your joy, my joy. I want you to have that. What does that mean to have the joy of Christ? The same joy that Jesus had when the Father looked at him and said, this is my son in whom I'm well pleased. He wants that to be yours. The joy that Jesus had when he ascended back to heaven to the right hand of the Father, having his glory restored, having defeated death and sin for us, that joy of we've done it and now we're in the process of redeeming those people back to us, he wants you to have that joy. The joy when a person repents and believes in Christ for redemption, when a sinner becomes a saint, that same joy that leaves angels dancing and worshiping and praising, that someone who is lost is now found, that same joy that makes Jesus thinking shedding all that blood was worth it because they're redeemed, he wants you to have that joy. An explosive well of joy Christ wants for you. He doesn't want you to have your joy because it's probably fickle. He wants you to have his joy because it's lasting. If you're unfamiliar with the Bible's term for joy, joy isn't some emotional feeling because things are going awesome right now. That's called short-term happiness. Joy is something that can well up in your life biblically, no matter how things are going in the present time, because your joy is tied to Christ, not your circumstance. Right? So you can be going through a really hard season and still have joy in your life. So just imagine for a moment you thinking, okay, I really would like to have that joy. Right? Maybe you've seen another believer with it, and they seem to be happy through some crazy circumstance. They seem to have peace and contentment that rises above their current situational reality. And you think, you know, I really want that. So you muster the courage. Jesus, if that's really real, can I have that? Can I just have a little bit? Can I have a morsel of that joy? Can I have just a drop of it? I could really use the smallest portion right now because I don't have it right now. If it's real, please, will you give it to me? Then you extend your hands out to Jesus, kind of like a beggar with your head down, just thinking, please, please, just some mercy. Jesus will not say to you, I don't know. He'll say, I don't want to give you just a hint or morsel or crumb of joy. I want you to have my joy. I want to explode your soul with my joy. I want to reinvent your understanding of joy and fill you to the full. So I won't give you your joy, I will give you my joy. And my joy is one that will absolutely overflow your heart. You hear that? Jesus doesn't want you to have a joyless life. He wants you to be, a word that we're going to use a lot today, hypersaturated by joy. Overflowing, where you can't possibly take any more. He says, I want your joy to be full. Think of a Chinese or a Chinese buffet and no holding back, right? You go to the buffet and you got to undo the top button of your pants and you feel like, I don't even know if I can drive home right now because I've ate too much. He wants your joy to be like that. You can't take any more. That's what he wants. This is the legacy that he wants to leave behind for you, full of joy. Full of peace. Why? Because I have a strong father and a good father, and he is with me, and he will never leave me, and I can connect to him even when the world seems like it's falling apart. He wants this to be yours, and he wants this to be mine. The problem with this type of joy is we often pursue it, Jesus's joy, outside of Jesus. We try and get it outside of connecting to the vine or outside of abiding, outside of our communion or connection with Christ, and that's problematic because you can't find it that way. You only get it one way. You get it through Jesus. It is his after all, and it's actually good that he won't let us have it outside of him. He's always drawing our hearts back to him so that we can abide. Why? So that we can be fruitful. So that we can grow, so we can have peace, and we can have joy in our lives. We will never, ever find it outside of him. See, he's concerned with our abiding, and that's not a harsh demand to us. It's not a job to perform. It's not a duty for you to get better at. It's an invitation that we'd probably be wise to think about and understand. He cares for you, and he wants your joy to be full. Do you? Do you? And where are you looking for joy right now? So the why is for your joy. Now the what? The imperative, the ask. What is Jesus asking? We're going to try and get there, but I'm going to ask you a question before we can get there. I want you to start when I ask this question, take a second and just think about it in your head and try and create your own answer to it. How much do you think Jesus loves you right now? The you that sits here today, October 29th at 10:34, how much do you think Jesus loves you? Not the church, all of you, you personally. How much do you think Jesus loves you? And then I'd ask you a sub-question. Do you feel like your answer is true? Meaning, if you'd say, well, Jesus loves me tons, do you feel loved tons? Does your answer, is there evidence for your answer in the way that you actually feel? Because if you've ever wondered how much Christ loves you or whether he loves you at all, whether you are actually his and whether he smiles affectionately when he looks at you or if he just shakes his head like, oh man, that one's just not very smart. If you ever wonder that, and can I tell you, I wonder that? I've told you before, there are moments where it's very hard for me to believe that he cares for me because I don't think I'm a shiny trophy to be displayed proudly. If you possibly ever feel like that, if you ever wonder how much Christ loves you, he answers it here. And look at the comparison that he gives you to show you how much he loves you. Verse 9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in that. Process that again. He doesn't say, the Father loves me, And I loved the disciples, and you guys should probably like each other and figure it out. No, he says, the same way the Father loves me is how I love you. The same love that God the Father has for me in his Son, I have that for you. Who can fathom the depths of God's love for his Son, Jesus? The one in whom he looked at and said, this is my beloved. Do you know beloved is marriage vow language? It comes from the word agape, which isn't this contractual nature love or an earned love, meaning we often love people predicated on a contract. If you do this, I'll love you. But if you don't do this, I'm not going to love you anymore. Agape isn't like that. It's a love not predicated on someone's ability or their lovability. It's a love that cherishes someone outside of what they bring to the table or what they do. It's a promise. I'll love you forever no matter what you do. This is what God looks at Jesus and says. This is how much God loves the Son, and this is how much Jesus tells you that he loves you if you are a believer. Jesus follows that by saying, abide in it. What's he trying to say there? Stop overthinking it and just rest in it. Believe that it's true. Be nourished by, be strengthened in the reality that I love you as much as God loves me. Whether you can actually think it's true or not, just sit in it. Just let it minister to your heart. The next part is a little bit difficult in our English translations to correctly grasp. Verse 10, if you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. One of the things that we won't go very deeply into this text is we just don't have time. One of the beautiful things about Jesus is he's asking us to do what he's already done himself. Keep my commandments. Oh yeah, I did it too, just like I kept my Father's. Now, it would be easy for us to hear this. Command, you'll abide in my love as long as you keep my commandments, and think this is a conditional statement. Like Jesus is saying, I'll love you as long as you're obedient creatures, but the moment that you're disobedient, you can kiss that love goodbye, mister. But that's not what he's saying. That's a completely inaccurate rendering of what Jesus says. And if we think about it, that's antithetical to the entire gospel that he ever preaches. So that's not what he's saying. Jesus is saying, if you stay close to my love, if you do that, you're going to be obedient to my commands. If you stay close to my love, you'll be obedient to my commands. My love isn't a result of your obedience. Rather, our obedience is a result, a byproduct of first receiving and feeling and abiding in the reality of the love for Christ for us. And here's the real kicker of the statement. Obedience doesn't buy Christ's love, but obedience is something that when we do it, you'll actually feel more loved by Jesus. Hear that again, because we get that backwards. Obedience isn't something that buys his love, but when you obey him, you'll actually feel more loved by him. It walks us deeper into the reality of Christ's love. Now think about this from a whole biblical perspective. What happens in Genesis when Adam and Eve sin? They run from God. And when they run from God, they don't believe that God loves them anymore. So the byproduct of disobedience is running. The byproduct of obedience is you run back towards Jesus. You feel safe, right? You ever had relational tension with a friend? All of a sudden you're avoiding their calls? That's what we do. But when we obey, we press back into Jesus. There's a cyclical nature of how our life works here, and it's crucial for us to understand it. When we feel loved by Christ outside of what we have to offer him, when we see his arms wide open towards us, when we understand that he loves us, when we are nowhere near perfect, we will begin to walk in that love and experience the freedom and peace that it brings. And when we do that, and we understand that Jesus loves us as much as God loves him, then we will naturally start wanting to obey Jesus with our actions, not to earn anything, but because he's worth following. You're good. If you can love me that way, I'll probably follow you as well. So the cycle starts with us seeing that we are loved, and this leads to obedience. And then when we begin to obey Christ, we lean further into his love, which causes us to feel even more love, which means we then end up wanting to obey some more. And when we obey more, we lean further into his love. Do you see how it's just this cycle that just builds? When you obey, you feel more loved, and you want to obey him more. In this, when we feel the depths of Christ's love for us, we'll begin overflowing with the love of Christ, and that's the point where the vine is nourishing us to the full. And when we are filled that way, when there's so much obedience and we keep feeling the love and we obey more and feel love more and obey more and feel loved more, that love can't be contained anymore. It has to give birth to something else and it needs to spill out into the world around us. Now, if we get the cycle, we can hear the what. Keep this in mind. Feeling loved leads to obeying Jesus, which leads to feeling loved more. The what? Verse 12. This is my commandment. This is the what? This is the thing. If you're processing, this is a thing that we need to try and obey in. This is my commandment that you love one another. Look what he does here, as I have loved you. I love you how God loved me. Take that same love and love one another with it. Jesus' command, his ask, is boiled down to this: love each other. Love each other. We can often wonder, what does it mean to be a Christian? There's a ton of things that we could talk about in that, but Jesus answers it, and it can't be boiled down to anything less than this. And notice, when these words are uttered, it's just hours before Christ's death. The culture is consumed with rule following and religious laws, especially those expert rule followers, like the really religious people who are around the church stuff all the time, or the temple. They were great rule followers, and they were terrible people. People who would take the utmost care in what they did and didn't do. So from these people, and Jesus had many talks with these religious leaders, they would tithe off of their garden. Right, so even their tomato plants, I don't know if they had tomato plants, whatever they had, they would tithe off of it. They would not work on the Sabbath and yell at anyone who did. They would wash their hands and plates with this crazy process, because someone dirty at some point could have touched that plate, and you don't want their dirtiness to touch you. They would never taste the glory that is bacon, right? Or get near sinners, because they viewed them as less than human and defiled creatures. See, those people were experts at their list and their obligation fulfillment. And to them, what does Jesus say to their obsession with following rules? He says it in Luke. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. If you knew me and my love, if you were abiding in my love so that you could see my heart and be connected to me, you would understand I'm way more interested in how you treat each other than how much you follow the rules that you have created. Get this, because you can follow a million rules and be a terrible person who doesn't love anyone. Not have any mercy. Again, in case you think I'm getting emergent, he cares very much what you do. But not more than he cares about how you treat each other and whether you love each other. Way more concerned of an overflow and a hypersaturation of love that spills out of your life. When we think about the nature of the ask, the what, can we just admit we don't like it? Love one another in the way that I love you. It's frustrating. So we love, Jesus loves me the way that God loves him. Yeah, that's awesome. That's great. But then when the script is flipped and he goes, okay, now take that, the love that I've given you, and love other people that way, we go, oh, I don't think that was in the original language. Because we don't always want to love other people. Why? We don't think they deserve it? Which is actually the entire point. See, loving others unmeritoriously, I'm going to say that's a word, when they didn't earn it, is an exercise that preaches to your heart and theirs. Follow me. You want to learn how to preach the gospel to yourself outside of the gospel cohort? Listen to this. Jesus says, love one another as I have loved you. Okay, what does that look like? Christ loved us when we are unlovable and wayward people, and he loved us back to life, giving us an inheritance of righteousness. He calls us friends, not servants, and he is close to us and adopts us by grace. It's a love outside of anything that we have to offer. To love others this way, outside of the meritocracy that we live in. A meritocracy says, I'll love you as long as you've earned or deserve my love. So if we have something in common, maybe I'll love you. If you're nice to me, maybe I'll love you. If I deem you lovable, maybe I'll love you. Jesus says, no, that's not the way we do things here. I didn't love you that way. I loved you outside of what you did. In fact, if you had to earn my love by your resume, you would be in deep trouble. Don't you dare hold other people to a standard that I didn't hold you to. What you're going to start doing if you do that is you're going to start believing God loves you in that same way, whether you realize it or not. So he goes and says, go ahead and do this. I want them to love you like I loved you. Love them so hard it's confusing to them. May they think, if you want a prayer, may we love so well that people think we are insane. You want to follow Jesus, pray that over and over and over. May we love the world so hard that they do not understand it. This is what Jesus says. Love them outside of their performance. Love them outside of their lovability. Which makes us ask the question, who, right? Okay, give me the bar. What's the grade I need? Who's the one another you're telling me to love? I'll work on it. You ready for the answer of who the one another is? Everyone. Read Luke 10, the parable of the Good Samaritan, if you don't believe me. He was blowing the mind of the people in his day about what your neighbor was. A lawyer came and was trying to test Jesus, and this guy really only wanted to love who he wanted to love. And Jesus basically says, that's not what I'm doing in the redemption of the world. That's not how I'm training you to be. Jesus shows the lawyer in the parable, our neighbor is anyone we come into contact with, which is really difficult because with the internet and everything else that we have, our circle of context is way larger than we can probably have the emotional maturity to control right now. Anyone you come into contact with, that's your neighbor. So the question should never be, who is my neighbor so I can work on loving them? The question is, God, show me how to love everyone around me more that I come into contact with, because all of them are my neighbors. Each person I come into contact with is my neighbor. God, show me how to love them all more. Now follow me further down this road, if you would. Who benefits when we love one another? Even if the one another is a person that is unlovable to us by nature, a person who voted for the other guy or gal and talks about it all the time, right? Even if the person is just wired to annoy you, right? Like the person that, like, even your walk and your face annoys me. Who benefits from you loving that person the way that Christ loved you? Is it the person who gets the oh so grand gift of your love? Or is it you? The answer is yes. Both of you do. Both of you benefit from that love. Start with the other person. The person that you love without them earning it, they benefit because when you do that, you go, this is what my God is like. Do you get that? It's no longer about the person that you're loving. It's about God and displaying his character to everyone you see. You're screaming to the world around you when you love someone who by nature is not so lovable to you. This is what my God is like. This is where my peace comes from. This is what I have joy in, that my Father in heaven is good and that he loves me this way. And because he loved me that way, I'm going to love you that way. This is what Dad's like. But it also benefits you as well. When we pour out love, even to unlovable people, it reminds us of how Christ loved us when we were probably in kind of the same spot, before we were lovable. Further, when we practice the sacrificial love that Jesus used on us, it deepens our understanding of the beauty of God's love for us. It is literally you practicing the gospel in your life, on you and on other people, and it awakens your heart. Get this, when you love someone who it's hard to love, that doesn't come naturally. You have to work at it. You have to try to do it. So when you do that, and you have to actually work to do it when you'd rather not do it, you begin to understand that Jesus worked to love you and to care for you and to redeem you. And what it does is your heart ends up feeling more loved in that. Then what do? You obey more and you love more. And the cycle continues. Verses 13 through 17, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay his life down for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you so that you should bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that, all of this is so that you will love one another. At the end of the text, after Jesus has already said that I love you the way the Father loves me, he decides to press it further and lavish his love even more on us. It says, no longer are you servants or slaves, but I call you friends. We've so lost our sense of wonder and amazement. The God of the universe, the creator of all things, the God that is truth, the very words incarnate, Jesus the Son, calls you a friend. God, help us to where we're not unmoved by that anymore. He shows this by revealing his heart to us and his plans. You know what you do to outsiders? You don't let them in. I let you in. You didn't earn my friendship. Instead, outside of your doing, I chose to love and befriend you, and I appointed you to bear fruit by abiding in my love. What does this fruit look like? The fruit looks like love. There's more to it. There's the fruit of the Spirit that also is incorporated into this. There's a growing sense of sanctification in your life that is in this. But Jesus wants you to know in this part of the text, fruit is nothing less than loving one another. When we abide in Christ's love, we will bear fruit of love in our lives, and a massive harvest will come out of our lives. And through abiding in Christ, the text says he'll do what we ask. Does that mean we obey Jesus and we get whatever we want? No, it means we are so transformed by Christ's love that we are hyper-saturated with, that it will overflow from our hearts, and he will bend and mold us into his own character more and more, to the point where we will only ask for things that he will say yes for, because they are things that we are so aligned with Christ that he already wants to give us in the first place. Catch that vision. God isn't the person to give you everything that you want. The picture, the touchdown, is you wanting what he wants. That's the touchdown. Catch another thing. The greatest love a friend can show is to lay his life down for a friend. That's the greatest love. Jesus' point is when you're judging who loves more, the greatest love is the one who lays their life down. And Jesus says it moments before he is taken to go die on the cross. He's saying, as you ponder my love for you, hear my words. I could not possibly love you anymore. Watch me prove it. And he goes to the cross. The how we love one another is because we see how Jesus loved us. It is not duty, it's the beauty of seeing who Jesus is, that overflowing in our hearts and us spilling out into the world around us the love that Jesus has already gave us. The why is for your joy, the what is love one another, and the how is by seeing Christ's love for you first. Now there is a rub in our hearts. We don't want to. We want to pick and choose who we love, based upon affinity, what we have in common, or merit, what someone has done to earn our love. We worship the God who doesn't treat us that way, but we want to treat each other that way. In James 2, there's actually a huge rebuke to the church for this exact thing, saying we treat differently people that we like, people that we think highly of, that we share their views, or people that we think have money. We treat them differently, and this is called partiality, while other people who we don't like, we treat like garbage or second-class citizens because we just don't deem them as worthy of our love. There's a massive rebuke to the church in James about that. You may hear that and go, not me. Don't do that. Maybe not. Let's just throw out a couple things in our world right now and see what it does to you. In correlation to the what? Love one another. Refugee asylum and a travel ban. A border wall keeping them out. The LGBTQ community around us. The statement, Black Lives Matter. In Tennessee, yesterday, the statement, White Lives Matter. The term racial reconciliation, the term alt-right, the fact that evangelicals are so quick to blast the Black Lives Matter movement while they don't say a thing about the alt-right movement. They keep a blind eye to it. How about your feeling towards Republicans and Donald Trump, or your feelings towards Democrats, whether it's Hillary Clinton or someone else? What about the elitist Facebook status you recently posted and felt great about? What about the venomous tweet that you so proudly banged out and sent out into the world around you with the tag, I'm a Christian? What about the gossiping conversation that you had not very long ago? What about the email that you send to a friend about another friend that wasn't exactly uplifting in the moment? What about your feeling towards people who cut you off? What about the feeling you have about anything important to you and what that does? Maybe one of those issues strikes a nerve for you and is a hot spot that gets you fired up. Could it be that those issues, those actions, those statements, somewhere around them, not necessarily how you view that issue, but could be that that or something else for you is an issue that causes you to leave a whole ton of love out on the table? There's something in your life that causes a lot of missed opportunities where you go, I'll love, but I will not love that. See, we need to be so careful in the current climate of our culture to not play along with what is called outrage porn. Scott Sauls referenced this in his book last year. He says, let's hear this, because it's true whether you believe it or not. New York Times writer Tim Kreider coined the term outrage porn to describe what he sees as our insatiable search for things to be offended by. Based on 100 comments or letters to the editor, Kreider says that many contemporary people feed off feeling one, right, and two, wronged. Get that. We feed off of feeling right or getting even with people who wrong us. Outrage porn resembles actual pornography because it aims for a cheap thrill at the expense of another human being without ever having any personal accountability or commitment to that human being. Outrage porn often escalates into the public shaming of groups or persons. Labeling, caricatures, or exclusions occur as offended parties rather rally together against a common enemy. When we aren't careful, we will join the madness that is the angry discourse happening in our world. We will hide behind the banner of, yeah, but that person is wrong. That's really an excuse not to love whole groups of people or treat other people like they're devoid of human dignity. Can I tell you this is the opposite of the form of love and the harvest of fruit that comes through love that Jesus wants to happen for us? And here's the problem with it. It will tragically poison your heart in the process. How? If you get caught up in the world's desire to be angry and right and offended, what you will do is you're going to end up replacing anger, resentment, a judgmental heart, a sense of elitism, and fear for where there's supposed to be love, gratitude, peace, and joy. And you did the trading, thereby leaving us empty and insecure and hollow people who do not have the confidence of the joy of the Savior or the peace that it comes with. And what will that do to us, especially the church? It snuffs out your life on a hill in a dark world that desperately needs to see the love of Jesus. Why? Because you play along the same way that everyone else does. Friends, this is one of the biggest tricks that is getting the church from the enemy of God, and he's stealing our joy because he's getting us to play along, and he is pulling the plug on the well of joy that's supposed to overflow from your life, and we are getting caught up with acting just like how everyone else does. A lot of quiet this morning. Can I warn you, it'll hurt you? As we close today, this text exudes the love of Christ for his people. There are a few hopes that I think we should take away from it. First, if you are a believer, you are loved more than you possibly know. Christ calls you his friend, and he desires to walk next to you. Right? Another thing in the garden is what is the effect of sin? We hide ourselves because we don't think we're worthy of love. Jesus loves you, calls you his friend, and wants to be beside you, the real you that you are right now. He wants that person. Outside of your resume, outside of your deeds, he walked to the cross for you, for your redemption, and he doesn't think it was a mistake. One of the things that I pray that we would learn more and more is the depth of Christ's love. And here's the problem for many of us that don't feel loved, and it happens to all of us at some point. We don't feel loved, so we look for love elsewhere. Then we feel even less loved, so we look for love elsewhere, when the whole time it's in Jesus. We are searchers, always looking for meaning, always looking for joy, always looking for love. And in this text, Jesus was with arms wide open going, I got all you need and more. Attached to the vine, abide in me. The second is this, and I pull no punches. The second is just a rebuke. We have got caught up in the sickness. We are regularly and strategically cutting down the people around us and acting out against others. Can I just tell you a couple things about that? And I'm going to admit, I've done it too. If you do this, God's not proud. He's not in heaven slow clapping your rage as if you were defending him, the creator of the universe. Oh, thank God that they did that. That angry post really made me proud. That condescending look touched my heart. No. Can I also say this? And this is where things really get difficult, I think, for us. You realize you can be right about an issue and act sinfully wrong in your rightness? Be careful how much you justify your anger and stand on the moral high ground as a soapbox to beat other people with. You know one of the really hard things for me to wrestle with right now? I deplore the racist movement. In our country, and it's right to do so. But Jesus says, be careful what you do with your anger. The way you take it and treat it will actually hurt you if you're not careful. What happens when you hold anger is you won't love. It'll deny the people that even if you're right, need the love of Christ more than anyone else. It'll deny them to see the one thing that can change them. And then it'll short circuit your ability to see that Jesus loves you in the process. Literally blinding you from the goodness of God towards you. And we can stand there and feel validated in it the whole time. I pray that we would do some soul searching and maybe some repenting. I don't know if this is right, wrong, or indifferent. It's not in the notes, but can I just tell you? This is not red letter. It's not gospel. It's just me. So maybe we'll edit from the podcast and you can pretend it didn't happen, but one of the easiest ways for you to love more may be to put your stupid phone away. So Some of us, if we don't feel loved by Jesus, just probably aren't emotionally and spiritually mature enough to handle the internet right now. That may make you mad. That probably proves them right, though. The practice and love for the first thing to slow some of us down may just be to ask, what's feeding our heart, whether with love or anger, and to act accordingly. Friends, my desire is that Christ would slow us down and fill us up to overflowing with his love again. Man, you guys can come back up. And that together, we would love the world tangibly around us. Hear this. It's not enough that we don't hate people. We are called to tangibly and actively love people as well. Why? Because Christ first loved you, and through that love, there's an overwhelming joy that comes with it. I pray that we would feel loved to the fullest extent. So much so that people would go, those RH people are super weird. I do not understand how they would love people the way they do. And we could go, it's because my dad is good. Because he loved me that way first. And I just really, really, really want you to see what he's like. I think that's what the fruit of love looks like. Will you stand and pray with me today? God, I pray that you straighten out the mess that is my words. Let what is wrong or not useful about what I've said just fall to the ground, and may your goodness rise up. May we see that you're good and kind, God. Forgive us for when we run to other loves thinking that they will fulfill us. I pray that instead we would overflow with the love of you. They would see that you're good and merciful and kind, God. I pray that many of us would be more wise about who we love and who we don't. And if nothing else, you just defend us from self-righteousness or anger, God. Help us to be kind. Help us to slow down. Help us to see ourselves more clearly and see the love that you have for us more. We love you, God. Be glorified in us. May there be a harvest of love that comes out of us. For our joy, for your good, for your glory, and so that others don't know you may come to see you, and so that your kingdom would break through even now. Let us be salt and light, not just religious people who claim to have the answers, but people who follow you and share your love with the world around us. We love you, God. Be glorified. Amen.